made it through the holidays. We've made it through the snow and the cold temperatures. That's good because we've got more of those things to have to go through again, I'm sure. But anyway, here in 2 Kings, we're now looking at Elisha the prophet. In 1 Kings, we looked at Elijah. He passed the mantle on to Elisha, and we're seeing him interact with the kings. Now, the big picture of the kings is that after David and Solomon, there was a division between the northern Israel and southern Israel. And they started their own kings. So we had Jeroboam in the north, and we had Rehoboam in the south. And as we look at all of the kings through 1 and 2 Kings, most of them start out bad and finish bad. There's only a few sparkling kings who follow the Lord, and they begin good, and they finish well. Well, there is at this point a little bit of a break from looking at the kings. We're going to just look at Elisha. And one of the things that we said last week was, when you look at 2 Kings and you look at Elisha, the emphasis is on the prophet. The prophet is God's spokesman. And I know I say this all the time. In fact, I was just talking to my son Caleb the other day, and he was telling me about something that's coming down the road that's just as bad as anything else and has to do with, has to do with transgender and those things involved in ministry. And I said, that is why I really pound it home every week about the inspiration of Scripture. Because that is the only authority. Here I am doing it again, but I said, that's what I'm going to continue to do. We have the world, the culture, and even the church doing whatever they think is right. Scripture's talking about every day of your life in his own eyes rather than the Lord or the Word. Well, the exaltation of the prophets are giving the Word of the Lord to the people. And the major issue is idols. And I wish I could say it was just the northern kingdom where Jeroboam started it, but it was not. It was also the southern kingdom they came in. Now, to let everyone know, spoiler alert here, and you already know, the northern kingdom will go into captivity first, and then the southern kingdom. And even though God had been telling them, if you continue in the way of idolatry, you don't listen to the prophets, you are going to go into captivity. Well, they didn't listen, and the northern kingdom went in. And then the southern kingdom, who not only had the same warning, but had this object lesson of the northern kingdom going in captivity. Well, at the end of Kings, that's exactly what happens. They go into Babylonian captivity. Well, so having said that, we're now looking at chapter 4 of 2 Kings. So I'll invite you to turn there. 2 Kings, chapter 4. Now, we're not going to finish chapter 4, but I've entitled this Elisha, a widow, and the Shunammite. So we're going to see Elisha and miracles with a widow, and then also with another woman, the Shunammite woman. And of course, that's going to continue, and we'll see that next week. All right, so as we take a look at this, we want to have a word of prayer. And then we want to go through these verses in these two sections. Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, there are so many lessons to be learned from the Scriptures. I ask you to apply them to our hearts as we go through it. There also are many warnings, and there also are many promises and provisions of your prophecies and your miracles. Or if we're students of the Bible, we should never doubt either the inspiration of Scripture for your promises. You made the promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, would you teach us now through the life of Elisha? And we'll thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. All right. So in verses 1 through 7 is the widow of a prophet. So let's turn there. 2 Kings chapter 4. And then verses 1 through 7, we'll read those verses. All right, so it reads, "Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of her prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.' Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil.' Then he said, 'Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full.' So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not one vessel more.' And the oil stopped." One of the things that we're going to see about Elisha here is his character and his attitude. A lot of times we think of prophets and even the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was their mission. Their mission was just to go out and do a quota of healing and miracles. But we see both Jesus and Elisha here, they were men, the God man, Christ, but Elisha was a man of compassion and tenderness. And we even see the Lord Jesus Christ when he healed out of not duty, but out of his heart's compassion. We're going to see that here, but let's go through it. Okay, so first of all, we have this widow, who is a widow of the sons of the prophets. Now, we've seen them before in the book of 1 Kings. Who are, and also in 2 Kings, who are these individuals, the sons of the prophets, other than these little kids running around who are the children of the prophets? The word sons would mean that they are being mentored, there's a development, there's a group, an organization. And it would even mean the word son, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, also has the meaning of characteristics. So it's the characteristics of these prophets, maybe not as big as Elijah, but certainly prophets, and we've actually seen some of them. So that's this group. Well, here's a woman who is a wife of one of them. And there's a real problem. There's a creditor at the door. And we know that's a serious problem. We need to take care of that. But seriously, the idea of the debt, we're not really sure. It doesn't say what kind of debt. And again, some of these things aren't as important to the author as they might be to our curiosity. But it doesn't matter because the author is inspired and he wants to tell us about Elisha, and that's what we're going to see. But in speculating, the debt could be just regular domestic debt. Could be regular domestic debt. Same thing now. The price, gas prices are going up. Everything is going up. We're going to see some domestic debt going on here. Someone else suggested, and I'm not sure about this, but someone suggested that, you remember when Obadiah leading the prophets in caves, that he incurred debt, and then that debt was passed on to these individuals of getting food at that time. Where did the money come from? So the idea is, some have said, well, okay, maybe it's they're still trying to pay this back. Now, we say to ourselves, this is really harsh, that if the debt isn't paid, then her two children will become slaves. Well, interesting enough, that's according to the Mosaic law. We talked about slavery before, and we talked about slavery under the Mosaic law, and it is different. What's different about it? Well, you can take care of your debt by working for or having your children work for a certain individual, perhaps even someone who's another Jew, perhaps even a relative. But there comes a time like the time of Jubilee or in other places where the debt is canceled. So you get to have everything come back to you. That's a wonderful thing. And the Jewish people were not to show or treat their Jewish servants in a poor manner. So this is very much a part of the whole Jewish culture. And so one of the things that I think about as we're approaching the scripture, you don't get these things in scripture that say, well, that sounds really weird. That doesn't sound like what the other Old Testament passages say. So this is very in keeping. So it's at this point in verse 2 that he is going to ask, what would you have me do? Now, before we tackle that in verse 2, I want to say something here. Someone mentions that we're in the Elisha cycle. We used to be in the Elisha cycle. But chapters 4 through 7 make up the heart of what is frequently known as the Elisha cycle. We see Elisha take his ministry in chapter 2 of 2 Kings. This is a collection of miracles. And there were miracles that were collected. We even had a list of miracles that Elijah did. That was the Elisha cycle. But now we're in Elisha's cycle with these miraculous deeds. And then something else too is that when we see Elisha doing these miracles, many of them are similar. They're not exact, but many of them are similar. Do you remember back in 1 Kings chapter 17 when Elijah was told to go to the widow of Zarephath? And what's interesting is before that, he was fed miraculously by ravens. And I do indeed say miraculously because ravens are scavengers and they are predators, if you will. And they're not accustomed to sharing their food or giving food, and yet they would be bringing the food to Elijah. Well, after that, when the water dried up, he was told to go to Zarephath and that a widow, a poor widow, was going to supply his food. And of course, that's when we see that she only had a little bit of flour and every time she went to go to the jar after Elijah came there, she had flour enough for her and her family and also to feed Elisha. Well, here we have another circumstance where we have a widow, maybe on the brink of death. It doesn't say that, but all she has left is a little jar of oil. And by the way, when we say this, when she's going to say she only has a little jar of oil, this is not a big jar. This is a little flask, if you will, for just pouring out a little bit of oil or whatever, maybe even anointing. You know, we know that oil is sometimes in the Old Testament used for anointing. Well, you wouldn't want to dump a whole lot of them, so you'd only have a little flask of it. And that's all she had left. And here's Elisha, who is going to have this miracle similar to what Elijah did, but different. All right, verse 2. Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? So it's the idea, what shall I do for you? It's pretty obvious. I mean, the things aren't going well. I'm in a lot of debt. And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house. a flask of oil. That's all she had. Well, one of the things that we learn from Scripture is that it doesn't matter how little we have or how little we can give, and I even mean how little we can give of ourselves, the Lord takes that little and makes it enlarged. He uses that to a great account. We should not look to ourselves of how little we have or how little we are. Ministry is not about little old me doing what I can in the sense of I'm not looking to God to provide these things. God is bigger and will take what is little and will multiply it. And so that's something that if we're ever scared of getting involved in ministry or getting involved in something, we shouldn't. Right here we learn whatever little one has, God will multiply it. That's what Jesus did with the fish. He multiplied. You can have just a little. That's all you need. A willingness is all you need. And the Lord will use it. Well, at this point, I want you to look at verse 2, because right away, Elisha said, what shall I do for you? This is a widow, and the Old Testament talks about taking care of widows and orphans. But this isn't because he has to. This comes out of a heart of compassion. And he says, what shall I do for you? What do you mean? And she doesn't really have anything to say, and so he says, or she finally says, well, I've got this jar of oil. Well, watch what he's going to do with this jar of oil. Another point I want to make before we move on to verse 3 is, you see the respect that they had for Elisha. And you see the respect that the sons of the prophets had for Elisha. So Elisha has respect for the sons of the prophets, and the sons of the prophets have respect for him. And that's the way it is. I'm going to refer to this again. Respect of the prophet is very, very important in the Old Testament, because the prophet is the messenger of God's word. The prophet is what we call the mouthpiece of God. Only him. Only him. And so the sons of the prophets, once they recognized he replaced Elijah, they respected him. But now we see Elijah having respect for these prophets. Almost a bit of care and responsibility. You know, he didn't say, well, what does that have to do with me? I'm not one of the sons of the prophets, one of the lonely sons of the prophets. You know, I'm the one who follows Elisha. There was no fight like that. But you see, automatically he takes her in the situation under his care. And then just one other thing in verse 2. Look at what she says. She says, your maidservant has nothing. But she already called her deceased husband a servant. Okay? And a servant of Elisha. And we also saw that he feared the Lord. But when she addresses herself, she says, I am your maid servant. You know, you think of the idea of those things that are said by a prophet. She feared the Lord, and she obeyed whatever this prophet said because she was obeying God. Well, verse 3, he is going to suggest borrowing bigger vessels, and as many as you could get. He said, go, borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. So maybe we know what's going to happen at this point, but as you're reading through this, you're saying, well what's he going to do with this? And perhaps even she was saying, well, what's he going to do? That I'm supposed to go around all my neighbors, ask them for their jars, preferably these would be empty jars. One might even suggest that things were bad all over. But, you know, hey, here's my empty jar. I'm not using it, so you might as well have it. So we don't know how many she got, but she did collect a lot of them. Now, verse 4 and 5, he's going to instruct. Verse 4, he says, okay, and when you do that, implied, and you shall go in and shut the door behind you, you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. And you're thinking, where am I going to get the oil from? Well, I think it's implied that you're going to get it from the flask. And she's going to continue to pour until these are all full. Verse 5. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. Now let's just stop there for a second. So this is what was supposed to happen, but look at her faith and obedience. I mean, it doesn't say anything in here. She's saying, right, and then what's going to happen? I mean, she, being a wife of one of the sons of the prophets, she understood the prophets. She understood Elisha as the prophet, and she immediately did it. Now, notice where it says, okay, this is what I want you to do. When you get all those, go in and shut the door behind you. Do this in privacy. In my mind, number one, I'm thinking, what's really important is what's going to happen with the miracle. God, through Elisha the prophet, messenger. This woman is going to be taken care of. She's going to sell the oil. She's going to pay off her debt. This is incredible. And all she has is a little glass. So the shutting of the door is not as important as that. However, let's talk about it a little bit, the significance of shutting the door. And it doesn't really say exactly why, but some have suggested, okay, this privacy. Some suggested that since she came to Elisha in private about her death, Elisha wanted the miracle to be in private. Maybe. That's a possibility. Maybe this wasn't something that was to be known. But the other thing in which we've seen before is something that's a limited scope with miracles. In other words, miracles are not cure all of the world's ills. Actually, Christ's death on the cross is to prove that. In other words, when we see miracles happen, they don't happen all the time. They don't happen to everybody. There's a limited scope. And we're seeing that here with her. Now, what we might assume is after this is all done and she pays for her debt and she's living on this, people are going to ask her, well, then she becomes a witness of God's glory and power and miracles. This is exactly what happened with Elijah. Elijah was told to go to one widow, and she would feed him by this miracle of the recurring food. And it's very interesting, if you remember, Jesus himself talks about this. Would you turn to Luke chapter 4? Verse 26. In Luke chapter 4, verse 26, Jesus is talking, and he said, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, that's the other widows, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, one of the questions is, that doesn't sound right. Jesus, of all people, with his wonderful love, come for humanitarian reasons? No. Miracles are not for humanitarian reasons. Miracles are to get people's attention to show who are the spokesmen of God. That started with Moses, if you remember. When Moses said, God, you want me to go to the Jewish people? And they're going to say, who are you? And he said, what do you have in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he told them to throw the staff down. And there was a miracle that happened there. And the idea here is, I am going to show who my spokesmen are through miracles. And this isn't to say that God doesn't have compassion. I even began by saying Jesus and Elijah had compassion and miracles were done. But if you think Jesus was to come and give everybody healing, then you're thinking incorrectly. Actually, Christ came to heal the sins of man. He came and took the sin of man upon himself and died and paid his that is really the focus of what's happening here and what we think as believers. So there's, I think that's more in keeping myself. It's just a limited scope. It's for God's purposes. And sure enough, she probably told others. She probably even shared with others too, I would imagine. But at that time, he said, shut the door. This is only for you and your family. This miracle is going to take place. You know, even the apostles said that. When it came to the resurrection, the apostles said, he said he was going to show himself to us and a few others, not to the entire world. And of course, the entire atheistic world says, well, you see, he didn't show himself to everybody. I'm sorry that wasn't his plan. His plan was to show himself to the apostles. There was a time when he showed himself to 500 at one time, and various times after his resurrection, he showed himself, but not everyone. Because why? Because the spokesmen were to be his witnesses. That was just his plan. All right. So then, we come to verse 10. It says, when the vessels were full, and I don't know how many there are, and I know that you can get some pretty huge vessels or jars. When we were over in Israel, we saw some of the large jars from one region or another. And she's busy laboring away at the store, but I have to laugh. A few others, Jay Bird McGee talked about this was an oil well in the house. Made me think of, hey, we have a gusher here. But so she's working away, and she said, bring me another vessel. Hurry, hurry, hurry. And he said to her, there is not one vessel more. And notice the oil stopped. Well, as we go through this, one of the things we're going to see was, one, this was a continual filling. This miracle continued on as long as there was need. As long as there was something to fill. And all of the vessels were filled. If there had been 100 more vessels, I believe that they would have been filled as well. But the other part is that the oil stopped at some point. Some might say, well, that's because God didn't want to waste it. And that could be true. God is not a God of waste. Although God is a God of abundant grace and miracles. Who does exceedingly abundantly above all we ask for things. But again, I think what we have here is this is a limited scope. Why did they open the door and tell others? This was a limited scope. This is going to be a miracle. Now, the only way that you and I are going to know about it is by reading in the Scriptures and believing beforehand that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. And we don't have a problem with that. And that's why we accept this entire narrative. Verse 7. It says, then she came and told the man of God. So here she's calling Elijah the man of God. We've seen that before in Kings. The man of God is another reference for a prophet. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debt. And you and your sons can live on the rest. So that's how much was provided. This was the miracle. This is why it wasn't going to keep coming, because the miracle had been completed. Now, we don't know how much the debt is. We don't know how long it would have taken her sons to be slaves and pay off this debt. But in one filling, all the debt was paid off. And then it says, and then you can live on the rest. So they were getting this income from this one-time miracle. Again, this is the idea of God's grace, God's abundant grace. He did stop it because there was no need for it, but it does, to me, talk about what we said in Sunday school, and you'll hear me say it again, 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's turn there. You know, years ago, there were some people in the church that were, you know, great Christians, but if I would say something and repeat something every Sunday, then they would get a nickel. So I You know, it was kind of like the miracle of Elisha. Just kidding. The nickels just kept coming. But that's, again, this is because I think it's so important. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything, not some things, but everything pertaining to life and godliness. Let's just stop there. So just as everything that needed to be provided for her, everything is provided for the believer spiritually. I can't do this. Oh, yes, you can. I'm not able to do this. Oh, yes, you can. Not in yourself, but in Christ. And I can't live anymore in this world. You know, it is interesting as we see this world kind of building up and going the wrong way, it is somewhat rolling around in our minds. Okay, come, Lord Jesus. And I'm fine. But what if he doesn't come? What if he wants us to be here? Oh, will we just thank him? Yes, we can. Because he has provided through his divine power everything pertaining to life and godliness. So that means my own testimony, as well as the Christian life and ministry for everyone. Watch this. Now it comes through the true knowledge of him. And I'm emphasizing this because it's not only what we do, but it's also at times what we know. And especially as we know him, that's the life and the godliness that we're to live. True knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And watch this. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. So this is, where are his promises? In his word. So we're back to the word. So the Bible does not talk about mysticism. That I'm going to get some mystical power through some mystical formula. No, all of this is through the word of God. You know, if you were to ask me, well, what promises do we know about that pertain to life and godliness, and we give everything that we can do? The book of Ephesians and all of those blessings. Then he goes on to say, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So, we see God's grace here, and of course, you know, I'm secondarily applying it to us. How do we see God's grace keep coming? Well then, verse 7 is the end of one narrative. And then another narrative begins, part 1. It begins in verse 8. I'm only going to go to verse 17. It seemed like a good place to stop it with the thought, and we'll pick it up next week. But we were introduced to the Shunammite woman. All right, so let's pick it up in verse 8. This is 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. It says, now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunam, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food at her house. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat. Now, in a way, if we're not looking at this in the context of Kings or of a prophet Elijah, we may not understand it. Okay, notice if you would, though, where it says, now there came a day. This is not the same as, and once upon a time, this is not a myth or a fable. That actually is an expression that means there actually came a day when this specific incident happened. And so that's the way that we are to read that. So there came a day when Elisha passed over to the area of Shunem, and there was a prominent woman, meaning she was wealthy, she was married, as we'll see, and she persuaded him to eat food. And I'm thinking that she already was perceiving that he was a prophet. Now, maybe she heard about Elisha. Of course, the very things that they wear are telling that they could be prophets. But she starts feeding him, and then we're going to see in the next verse, she tells her husband, I believe he's a man of God. But But let's just hold on a second. Where is Shunem? Well, Shunem is identified with the modern village of Sulam on the slopes of Mount Moriah, overlooking the eastern end of the plain of Jezreel from the north. We actually have looked at these other things, so I'm only going to look at Shunem. But Mount Carmel was where Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal. In fact, there's a statue there. If you go to visit Israel, there's a statue with Elijah with his foot on the neck of a priest holding his sword about to slay him. So Mount Carmel was one of the places where Elijah had his headquarters. Well, now Elisha spends a lot of time at Mount Carmel as well. And then we're going to see that over to the east of that, the southeast of that, is Shunem, and that's where the Shunemite woman gets her name from. And he goes by there because this would take him to several places that he would go. If he wanted to go down to Jericho, where the sons of the prophets were, more likely he would pass through Shunem. If he wanted to go north towards the Sea of Galilee, probably go through Shunem. Well, she sees this and she says, "Stop it and eat. There's nothing shameful about this at all." Again, this is the exaltation of prophets. If you know that this is a prophet and a man of God, that's the least you could do for him would be to feed him. And so it even uses the word persuade. It says that she persuaded him to eat food. And it's just interesting. That shows her heart. Her heart wants to serve the Lord and wants to serve the Lord's spokesman, because that's how the Word of God is going to come through. And so she persuaded him. She really wanted to do it. She could do it, and she wanted to do it. And so it was as often as he passed by, he turned in there to Now, let's look at verse 9, because it's at verse 9 and following where she's going to talk to her husband about this. It says, she said to her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, passing by us continually." There again, the word "holy man of God" referring to a prophet. She's telling this to her husband, and then look at verse 10. She appeals to her husband, who probably was the one who brought in much wealth, and she said, "Please, let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there." So now the Lord is moving on her heart to do even more. He would just eat and then he would go, and where would he sleep? You know, maybe in the wilderness. And that was part and parcel of that day. But now she has a walled chamber for him, and it's not likely that he goes there every weekend. "Yeah, I'm going to the cabin this weekend." It's when he does show and go that way, they have this room for him and they made it for him. Well, as we take a look at this then, I want to talk about a couple of things. First of all, notice this idea of a walled upper chamber. So, you know, maybe or maybe not they had a guest room. Maybe they did have a guest room, but maybe they wanted a room just for him, just for this man of God, just for Elisha. And then they set up a bed for him there, a table and a chair. And a lampstand. And so we had, you know, really accommodations that he didn't primarily have before. Well, I want to just stop for a moment here. And so we showed where Mount Carmel and Shunem are, where the Shunemite woman was. Now, I was looking at BiblePlaces.com. If you're looking for a good archaeological, biblical, theological website, it's BiblePlaces.com. It's a site that has been created by a man who is a graduate of Master's Seminary. And not only that, but it is interesting that when he went to Israel and he went through the University of the Holy Land, which is where John Ward goes through, he says he won't go through any other. And that is where I went through when we went there. And of course, this started, his name is Todd Boland. This senior started, and he has all kinds of pictures. Some of them are free. Some of them you can download and buy, and I have for many of our texts and our sermons. But he writes on this that archaeologists find Prophet Elisha's house. Now, when he says that, there's still some speculation. Everybody wants to claim everything in Israel. It's interesting how the Via Della Rosa keeps expanding every year. It goes by more and more of these trinket sellers, you know. But anyway, this is what he says. He says, Mazar, by the way, that is, as he said, is a very reputable scholar. And it has suggested that a root found in his excavations at Tel Rahob was inhabited by Elisha on the basis of two incense altars found nearby, a table and a bench discovered in the room, and a fragmentary inscription reconstructed to read Elisha. Now, on the one hand, this may seem strong, but on the other hand, you know, you can never know. You have to really be careful. It says, in addition, the location of Tel Rahob along a route that Elisha traveled between his home in Abel Meholah and the woman's house in Shunem, 2 Kings 4:8. And then, as I was reading, it says, according to the article, and there could be doctor, he is a doctor, Dr. Stephen Fawn calls the evidence compelling. But one of the things that's interesting is that Dr. Stephen Fawn associated with the University of the Holy Land, and while we were there, he took us to, I believe it was cave number 13, which you just can't go up there, of the Qumran caves, but he took us up there. So I actually have a picture of him. So there he is. I actually think, well, he was telling us about where we were going, but on the way, he did pick up some sort of vegetation and said, you can eat this. And so we all got it, and we all started to eat it. It's a good thing he's a good doctor. But anyway, there's some of the folks in our group, and you can kind of see the rocky mountainous area. And then when we did go to Cave 13, and we actually even went in, he had permission to do it. I happened to get a photograph of him while his eyes were closed. So, but that was the only one I got. We went inside, and there was, of course, no more articles or vases with documents in them, but it was occupied by a whole lot of facts. So, anyway, but so we got to do it. So I just thought it was interesting. They are suspecting that they may, in archaeology, have found Elisha's room. And this is so interesting. This is happening every day at the turn of the spade over in Israel. Before I went to Israel, I thought, well, you know, archaeology is great, and I'm so glad that these old guys in black and white pictures found all this stuff. Well, it's happening daily. The problem is that one city is over top of another city, which is over top of another city. The deeper you go, the more you find, but you don't want to disturb the top part either. So there's a little bit of a quandary there. But I just thought that was very, very interesting to bring this on the scene. You know, there are those who claim to be religions. They are false religions. They claim to have prophecies and new books They add books to the Bible, and they talk about things that happened long ago, which never happened long ago. We're not finding any evidence anywhere, at any time, archaeologically or otherwise. But when you go to the Bible, it has more than a ring of truth. It has a bell of truth. Everything is so truthful about it, and it's a shame that, you know, more people don't believe it. It's a shame that unbelievers don't believe it. But it's also sad that we're seeing the culture move away, that even Christians don't believe it. They're getting together for them to decide what's the correct morality, rather than the authoritative scriptures, which came through prophets such as Elijah and Elisha. Verse 11, let's turn to verse 11. It says, then he said to Gehazi, his servant, we're going to let it go at that, but we're going to see Gehazi a little bit more. And so we'll talk about him later. But he is his servant, perhaps, even in the way that Elisha was Elijah's servant, kind of, you know, Elijah was Elisha's mentor. Perhaps that's the case here. So on one of the occasions where they turned into the upper chamber and rested, Elisha said, this is incredible what they've done. And so, verse 12, he said to Gehazi, call this Shunammite. Call her. Have her come here. And when he had called her, beforehand. You can see here is another case where Elisha is just moved with gratitude, moved with compassion, and he said in verse 13, say now to her, so Gehazi was speaking for him in some of these, say now to her, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? So the word careful there means full of care. She was always full of care, feeding him, them, and always full of care, and now making this room. And he says, what can I do for you? Well, it's interesting that she really says, there's really nothing I need. There's nothing I can do. It's, you know, if you're very wealthy, you have everything that you want, so to speak, except more money. The only thing you're never satisfied with. He said, he gives a suggestion here. Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army? This is two things. One, it says, number one, that Elisha was very well-to-do and had a reputation before the king and had a reputation before the commander of the army. And he was saying, look, is there anything that needs to be done that I can go talk to them and perhaps persuade them that this needs to be done? Well, she's going to say no. She says this, no, I live among my own people. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think what that means is, number one, she's wealthy enough to take care of all of her needs and even the needs of others. And if she did have needs, there were members from Grace Bible Church that were able to help her out anytime she needed them. There was her own people there to help her anytime she needed them. So he said to Gehazi, what then is to be done for her? What can we do? And Gehazi answered, truly, she has no son, and her husband is old. And that's kind of interesting because there is the idea of if a woman is barren and has no children, in the Old Testament, she was looked down upon. Her status was very, very low. Case in point that we see Samuel's mother, Hannah, who was ridiculed because she had no son. So So what we see then is that maybe there's one area of need that she was too humble to say that she has no son, and this suggests she is barren, and then to doubly make it worse, her husband is old. He's too old to bear children. So at this point, verse 15, he said, call her again. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway again. And then he said to her, Elisha gave her a prophecy. Then he said, at this season next year, you will embrace the son. And it's an interesting response here. Look at what she says. No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maid servant. I think what we have here before us, I don't think we have an unbeliever, someone who's rejecting. She already believes he's a man of God. She already believes he's a prophet who comes out of his mouth is true. It's the idea she wasn't in unbelief. It was more of disbelief. Is it true that God, through this prophet, will give me a son? I take it that way. It may not be. Surely she would accuse him of lying or of God lying. But it does show this. Not only does it show that she was so overwhelmed that this gracious thing would be given to her, but I think it showed how much she wanted a child. It showed how much she wanted a child. And here's Elisha doing this for her out of the gratitude of what she had done for him. And then in verse 17, of course, this is what happens. The woman conceived and bore a son at that season, the next year, as Elisha has said to her. Now, again, it's a limited scope. He didn't cure every barren woman in Israel. He didn't take care of that and give them a child if they wanted a child if they could. By the way, God is sovereign in that. But he did do that for her, as I see it, as her honor and respect for a prophet, which is the same as saying the honor and respect for God and his word. We're seeing that all over. You know, this is in opposition to chapter 3 when those over 42 youths mocked Elisha for being bald. And what did he do? He cursed them that two female bears came out and mauled 42 of them. And I said before that I heard an unbeliever say, well, you can't possibly take the word of God seriously when that happens. And I'm thinking to myself, you just haven't been first and second games. But the fact was that they were not only back mocking a bald man, but they were mocking a bald prophet. They were not giving him the elevation that they should. Now, thank goodness this didn't happen every time. But it did happen one time so that it was recorded and so that the people would know, you better exalt God's prophet, because that's where God's word comes from. And then Deuteronomy, of course, tells us that if someone presumes to speak for the Lord and it doesn't come true, stone them, take them out. Harsh? No. God wanted no doubt in reference to what his word was and that it came from him, and these are his spokesmen. So here's in chapter 4, Elisha really doing something wonderful, miraculous for this woman who was graciously feeding him and gave him a place to stay when he went through because of her honor that he was a prophet, a man of God. Just interesting, that's not the only time that we've seen such things. We know of Abraham and Sarah. Of course, then, you know, she was barren, and of course, they were in their old age. And Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 18:12, when it was told of her, when the angel of the Lord said this, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? There's no way I'm going to have. And of course, the Lord, knowing all things, knew that she laughed. But did you know that Abraham laughed before that? In Genesis 17:17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? The answer is yes, even if you laugh and ridicule. And then we have the Shunammite woman and her husband. And we're going to see the rest of this narrative unfold. We just talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, there were two miracles during the Christmas narrative. One was the pregnancy of Elizabeth, and the other one was the pregnancy of Mary. However, they were completely different. Elizabeth and Zacharias, they had a child through normal means, except that they were beyond the age, and it was a miracle. And of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke chapter 1, this happened because the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And as we talked about it in our series, overshadowing is a picture of the divine glory, the Shekinah glory of His presence. Even when He came in the temple that was built for Him. And it's not a shameful thing. It is a biblical thing in biblical proportion. And one, I think it was University of East, said, Mary's, at that moment, Mary's womb, in a sense, became the Holy of Holies. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. She was found the child. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be. It's interesting to look at the next verse. The angel was saying to her, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. That is exactly what we're seeing here in All right, we have just a few minutes, and I want to just mention a few other things, and maybe even a little bit of go into more detail. We're going to look at God's grace and compassion, and then Elisha's graciousness and compassion. And isn't that where it would come from? If graciousness is a great quality, and it comes from God, when we want to be more like Christ, should we not have graciousness and compassion? One writes, this narrative demonstrates God's care for His faithfulness, who lived in apostate Israel. That's what Israel was, apostate. They were going after these idols. Widows were always vulnerable, and the widow of a prophet would have been even more. Yet God miraculously cared for this faithful, dependent believer. Speaking of the first one, the woman who was a widow of one of the sons of the prophet. And then we look to Elisha. And it says, the picture of Elisha's responding in this way to human need is one of great tenderness. The narrator has included human characteristics of excessive zeal as Elisha presses upon the unwilling Shunammite woman the gift of a son. So, we kind of move away from the prophecy and the history of Judaism, and we see the humanness of Elisha, who was human, the tenderness and the compassion and the graciousness. And then quickly, the other one is oil and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is one of those, when we talked about the types, that, the only safe type is one that Scripture mentions. But in my own mind, I'm thinking, isn't this interesting? First of all, she has all of these jars, and the oil is filling them to the rim. Now, it says in the Scriptures that when Samuel anointed David by oil, that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him from that day forward. So isn't that interesting? I think on the one hand we can talk about when a believer, when an unbeliever, a sinner, places his faith in Christ, at that very moment, he's not only saved, but he receives the Holy Spirit. And so I see this here, and it's, there's no second baptism or anything like that. When you get the Holy Spirit, you get all of it. But we're told that in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In the Old Testament, the Spirit could be taken away. But for us, no. And sometimes I wonder, it says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, in the Old Testament, when he was grieved, he would be. I wonder how difficult it is for the Holy Spirit, who has to stay there now when we grieve him. And then you say, well, doesn't he leave like he did in the Old Testament? No. Paul wrote from the book of Ephesians, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, that's it, believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You talk about he who began a good work, he will continue to the day of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit permanently dwells within the believer. And then I also see this, since it's being filled, I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 5 and the filling of the Spirit. Now, the difference was, she had this oil filled in these jars just once, and it met all of her needs. The believer is commanded to continuously. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the word be filled with the Spirit is number one, a command, and number two, in the present tense, to continually do. You are continually commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So where she has been the one time, we as believers are to have a continuous flowing of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Does it make us do all kinds of crazy things? No. The filling of the Holy Spirit means that we yield our life to Him and to the Word of God in all areas, in every jar. Not some jars, but in every jar. And we yield to His influence that's given to us in the Word of God. Not mystically. My word, you're open to mystical impressions, you are in danger. Plus the fact you will never know whether that's the Holy Spirit or not. How do you know what to yield to? Because it's in the Word of God. The Word of God tells us what to yield to. And when we yield to the Word of God, it's the same thing as yielding to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And when we do this, we're blessed. Our needs are met, just like hers were. And we will be witnesses, I suppose, just like she would of a miracle. And we will be able to be used in ministry. He's going to use us in our own Christian life as we're yielding to Him moment by moment. And He's able to use us in ministry. Well, there's a lot of things that we can take from this chapter, but those are the ones that I decided upon. And I trust this has been a good chapter. We'll continue on with this chapter next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your prophets who are your messengers. And Father, the scripture says that it was Israel themselves that asked to hear no more from you, but to hear through a prophet. And so you have kept that promise. But you've also guarded the prophets and guided the exaltation. And we would even add of the apostles in the New Testament. So that there should be never a doubt that the Bible, the 66 books that we hold in our hands, have come through God's spokesman. They are the inspired, infallible Word of God. Help us, Lord, also to be gracious and compassionate. Help us, Lord, to be filled with the Holy Spirit as we serve you. And we'll thank you.